conduct its small part. I'm looking forward to being with you all next year and many more. Spurgeon had a sermon about trembling at the Word of God. In fact, you may have some copies out here on the book table. He used Isaiah chapter 66. He just used one verse, I'll use two. Thus saith the Lord in verse 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we approach you today. We approach your throne with trembling. We approach you and your written word with a sense of awe and fear, because while we know what it says, too many of us have been educated beyond the level of our obedience. God, forgive us. We approach with trembling. We approach you as the eternal word, realizing that we are as frail can be. Not like the grass, but as the flower of the grass, too soon gone. We approach you with fear and trembling because you personify the word. You are the word in the flesh, the word who became flesh. We realize that when we see you in the flesh, we deserve nothing but your judgment. And yet it is your word that tells us about your mercy and grace. God, forgive us, and we thank you for you keep on reminding us of your mercy and grace. Help us to honor your word, to hold it high, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for your love. Brother Todd, as he comes, I pray that you would fill him with your wisdom, fill him with your spirit, that we might see you instead of him. Let everything he says be said by your grace and for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Brother Todd and I met each other, I believe, first at the Founders Conference in Birmingham. And then we began to see each other on a regular basis when we both attended the Southern Baptist Founders Youth Conference. I attended the youth conference until I was 50 years old. And then I figured, well, maybe it's time now for me to give up youth conferences. Brother Todd is the pastor at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Birmingham. Been there a couple of years. And before that, he served with Phil Newton at Southwoods Baptist Church in Memphis, and he was there for 12 years. He also continues to serve as the conference pastor for the youth conference, the Southern Baptist Founders Youth Conference, which is an annual youth conference. And you can get information about that conference on the website, the Founders website. He has an MDiv from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And before he came into the ministry, he was a computer engineer and network analyst. Now, that's impressive. And he did that for 8 years. He's married to Lori, and they have two daughters. So, Brother Todd, you come and speak to us.
Thank you, Brother Carey, for the words of introduction. It may sound impressive, my former life before God called me to the ministry, but what it means is I just squeezed 4 years into six of college education to learn how to plug things in. And, Brother, if I'm on your time scale with youth conferences, I've got about 6 years left, six more to go. And I think I may be ready to get there. But let's turn together this morning, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be returning to that text in a moment. Part of it is printed on the front of your bulletin. While you're turning there, I want to thank the conference leadership for inviting me to this place. I will confess to you that amongst those that have preceded me and those that will follow, and even some of you that are not preaching that I look out and see are sitting there, pastors, I am much your student. I can stand and say I am the least of these. There are many of you, men that are dear to my heart, that have meant much to my ministry and to my life, and for that I'm very thankful. But I want to ask the question this morning, or begin by asking the question, why a message on sufficiency? And the easy answer, and it would be the appropriate answer, is because that was the topic that I was given this morning. But it really is much deeper than that. It's because we need a message on the sufficiency of Scripture. You need it. I need it. And as I prepared this message, it has blessed my own heart and my own soul. And so the question really is, why do we need a message? Why do we need a message on the sufficiency of Scripture? In his recent message at the Building Bridges Conference at Ridgecrest, Jeff Noblet made the following assessment. Quote, the rise of Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention, and yes, brothers, there is a rise, centered on expository, God-wrought preaching, and springing from that. He said, the rise of Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention will help us overcome inerrancy, idolatry, and reclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. His message was a reminder that in SBC life on a whole, and I wholeheartedly agree with him, we won the battle for inerrancy, but we've lost the battle for sufficiency. And his conclusion was, holding to inerrancy without an equal commitment and passion for the sufficiency of Scripture, for all faith and practice, is sheer idolatry. Now, I will profess to you, that's wonderful to quote because somebody else said it. But I agree with him. Again, holding to inerrancy without an equal commitment and passion to the sufficiency of Scripture for all faith and practice is sheer idolatry. It is simply a love for a position on the nature of the Bible, absent a general love for the God of the Bible. We change the convention's mind, but not the convention's heart. Why do we need a message on the sufficiency of Scripture? Because those who spearheaded the pragmatic, programmatic, man-centered, activity-junkie model of church growth so common in conservative evangelicalism today have admitted that something was wrong with their model. Bill Hybels of Willow Creek proclaimed recently, "We made a mistake." Willow Creek leaders admitted they were shocked at what their own in-house comprehensive study of their high-profile and popular church growth methodology revealed, which was as follows. Increasing levels of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. Now, how could it be that a church that has invested millions of dollars into programs, at the end of the day found that it left their people devoid of spiritual vitality? Wanting more is their quote. Now my question would be, what do they really want more of? Dear friend, if they have not been grounded in the authority and the sufficient Word of God, then they don't want more of the Word of God. They want more of the circus and pony show that they've been given year after year after year. That is why we need a message on the sufficiency of Scripture this morning. What will fix what is broken? Another program? Another activity? Nothing but a sure reliance on God's true and certain and infallible and sufficient Word of God. These practices, both that Noblet mentions as well as the church growth model that swept across our convention and infiltrated many of our churches today, the idolatry that Noblet mentioned and the pragmatism of the Willow Creeks and, yes, the Saddleback Sams, may have satisfied the whims of people's hearts, but it's done little for their souls. To wave the banner of authority and or inerrancy while consistently neglecting it in practice, or to measure spiritual growth simply by the number of buns that are present in any given worship service, is an atrocity to the local church today. It is to completely jettison the truth that Scripture alone is sufficient for all of our life and all of our practice to that which it speaks, both in our convention as well as in our local church, and yes, dear friends, in the pastors and in our congregation's very soul. What I want to do this morning is approach this subject in two ways. First, biblically, in a brief exposition, and I will say brief exposition of God's Word. And then we'll look briefly at this topic confessionally from the words that Brother Carey read earlier that open the confession of faith. Well, first, let's look at it biblically. While there are a number of texts that we could look at this morning in relation to this topic of the sufficiency of Scripture, Paul's words to his young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 contain what many regard, and I would agree, to be one of the fullest testimonies of the sufficiency Scripture that we find in the Word of God. Hear God's Word this morning as I read it, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now continue through chapter 4, verse 5. He tells his young Timothy, "You, however, continue," he says, "in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach this word." Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Paul says, you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure these hardships. Do the work that you have been called to do as an evangelist, therefore fulfilling your ministry. In these verses, I think we see, first of all, Paul's consistent testimony and his firm belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul encourages Timothy that the Scriptures are all that he needs for faith and practice. In the verses that precede these, Paul speaks of the persecution in verse 12 that all believers could expect when they seek to live a godly life. And then in verse 13, Paul also speaks of the false teaching and the deception that would take place both within the church and without the church. Paul says these things would worsen. The persecution would get harder. The evil would become greater from the deceivers as time went on. And it is in that context, the context of persecution, the context of false teaching, that Paul exhorts Timothy concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. Timothy's life should noticeably contrast that of the deceivers, those who twisted and distort the Scriptures and the truths that God has already set forth. Paul wrote, "But you, however," strong contrast to the deceivers, to the imposters, to those who would persecute the church. Paul said, "But you, Timothy, however, continue on. Continue on. You keep going. You go from this point forward in the things that you have learned and that you have been convinced of. Over against these who are liars, imposters, deceivers, and trying to deceive others along with them." Timothy, Paul says, was to continue on. In this, Paul suggests two things. Timothy must first press on in the things he had learned and been convinced of. What were those things that Timothy had learned? What is it that Timothy had been convinced of? Well, again, I think the context suggests that Paul is referring to the apostles' teaching first here. The things that Timothy had learned, even from Paul himself. In verse 10, Paul said that Timothy had followed his teaching. And this is what Timothy, Paul says, is to continue on in. The things that you've learned from me and those others and those things that have been written down. Timothy was to continue on and stand firm on that very teaching of the apostles, upon which Paul in another place in Ephesians refers to, along with that of the prophets, as being the very foundation upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be built. Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. On that truth, Paul tells Timothy, you keep on. You keep on. But second, Paul further exhorts Timothy to continue in the truths that he had learned from childhood, that he had known from childhood in what Paul called the sacred writings. These would be the writings of the Old Testament that Timothy had been taught from his infancy by his grandmother Lois and from his mother Eunice. Again, we know that because earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure," Paul said, "I am convinced that because of their godly upbringing, the faith that was in their lives, you have as well." Paul said, what a testimony that our spiritual fathers in Christ would be able to look at us as their children and say, "I am convinced of this, that you know Christ Jesus and you preach Him crucified. That's what Paul was convinced of. And that's what Paul tells Timothy that he is to continue on in, to stand firm in. Well, of course, in this, we see Paul's straightforward teaching that these very Scriptures alone, the sacred writings of the Old Testament that he would have learned from his grandmother and from his mother, and the writings of the New Testament would sustain Timothy. Not could, but would sustain Timothy in the very persecution that he was about to endure, both from within as well as from without. From those in the church as well as those who would have no part to do with the church or this man named Jesus Christ. These writings alone, Paul says, are able. Oh, we just heard a wonderful message on the powerful Word of God, and we needed to hear that. We'll hear a message later on the inerrant Word of God and the infallible Word of God. We've already heard a message on the consistent Word of God. All of that, along with this very word of sufficiency, is born out of the fact they are able. They are able to give you, Paul says, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, I think when Paul writes these things, he's writing to a Christian, Timothy. What he says, or what he's suggesting, and what the ability of the Word is to do, is as it relates to the whole realm, the whole sphere, the whole part of salvation from beginning to end. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification all flow from and are bound up in this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. What you begin with, you will end with, is what Paul is saying. And Paul here, again, reminds Timothy of this powerful ability of the Word of God. In a word, the supreme sufficiency of the Scriptures to give wisdom in all things pertaining to salvation. Now, I think we too need this reminder today. As we saw in our introduction, the sufficiency of the Word is under attack today, even amongst our brethren in conservative evangelicalism, who champion inerrancy of the Word without demonstrating a wholehearted reliance on that Word. John Stott makes the following assessment on heralding the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture that I think is so pertinent even to our culture today. He wrote, "It has perhaps never been more needed than today when men boast of inventing a new Christianity with a new theology and a new morality, all of which betoken a new Reformation. Yet this is exactly what some modern radicals are doing, setting forth concepts of God and Christ of which Jesus and His apostles would not even as recognized as their own. The apostles themselves constantly warned readers of newfangled ideas and called them back to the original apostolic message. Dear friend, I implore you and exhort you, if it was right for the apostles to call people back to their writings and to their truth, then how are we to do any less than that? We must stand firm. Now, I know the difficulties that perhaps even some of you present today, pastoring in small town, country square America, have in competition with that new church down the street that might as well have the name Six Flags Over Jesus. It is a struggle. Brother, I know it. But dear friend, may I implore you, the Word of God is sufficient. You believe it. You train your people to believe it. And I can assure you, has been the testimony of the pastor of this very church that I enjoyed fellowshipping with, that you'll be a purer congregation. The unity in your congregation will be purer and tighter than it's ever been. Why? Because you're rallying around the truth. And dear friend, that is a healthy church. The Word of God is sufficient for salvation. The Word of God is sufficient for our preaching. The Word of God is sufficient for our worship. The Word of God is sufficient to that which it speaks. And that means that it is sufficient to grow a church as God wants the church to be grown. Dear friend, we do not need the worldly allurements. We do not need to take this perfect, sure Word of God and dress it up, adorn it, as Paul said, to make it more appealing to a dead heart that can't love it anyway. It does not need our crafty speech or our eloquence to make it more compatible and agreeable to the felt needs of those in our congregations, perhaps even. It is sufficient. The second thing we see in verse 16 is the authority of Scripture. Now, I would hope that at some point we return to the topic of Scripture and that this is a message. I noticed that for some reason, it is not contained in the order. It will be addressed almost in everybody's message because everything that we are speaking and preaching concerning the Word of God flows out of this very truth. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is absolutely authoritative. And in verse 16, Paul grounds this sufficiency of the Word in its divine authority. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is sufficient because of its divine origin. Now, most ask the question, what did Paul mean by all Scripture? Without going into a lot of detail, I think we've already demonstrated from verses 14 and 15 in his exhortation to Timothy that he's referring to the writings both of the Old and the New Testament. all of God's Word that was written down and that we have canonized for us from the work of godly men today. Timothy would not have had all of that writing at that point. But that is the Scriptures from both the Old and the New that would have been inspired by God. God breathed. In theological terms, this refers to the verbal inspiration of the Scripture as given to human authors. When we say that God inspired it or that God breathed it, we're not saying that God breathed into the human authors the breath of God. We're not saying that the words themselves were breathed into by God, but that Scripture was literally breathed or breathed out by God. A better translation might be that God expirated the Scriptures, although that wouldn't make for a very good English reading, would it? But that is the idea that the Greek thought carries. This is why we call it the Word of God. It not only came from Him, it is of Him. Therefore, we are correct when we assert what Scripture says, God says. Unlike the bumper sticker slogan, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it," Paul asserts that it does not matter whether we believe it or not. The authority of Scripture is not based upon our believing it. That bumper sticker should say, "God said it, that settles it." Dear friend, the authority of Scripture does not flow from our believing it. It is the Word of God. It is authoritative because it is the Word of God, breathed out by Him. Now, some want to interpret Paul's writing in this way. All inspired Scripture is useful. Now, unfortunately, that's the rendering of the ASV, often a dependable translation. Our other English translations are taken, all Scripture is inspired by God. But you see the difference. There's a huge difference when we speak to the authority of Scripture. If we move the verb is, all inspired Scripture is useful. Without getting into all the reasons why the Greek construction will not allow for this for the sake of time, I simply want to point out the danger we encounter if that translation is correct. It casts doubt on what part or parts of Scripture might actually be inspired by God. It attacks the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of Scripture. This allows one to simply pick and choose what parts they consider to be inspired over against those that may not have come directly from God Himself. And that is exactly the argument that the liberals for years used to attack inerrancy. It's the very thing that the SBC leadership so adamantly fought to take back. Is this very idea of the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. But we must also notice something else here. In the context of Paul's writing to Timothy, he asserts that it is because God's Word is inspired that it is authoritative. And since it is authoritative, then it is the only sufficient rule for faith and practice. And what I think we see here is the truth that authority and sufficiency are very literally attached at the hip. You cannot have one without the other. That is why Noblet was correct in that rather shocking assertion, holding to inerrancy without an equal commitment and passion for sufficiency of Scripture for all faith and practice is idolatry. To do so, Noblet contended, is to present oneself as nothing more than a covert liberal. It is to do nothing more than to have the dressings of evangelical Christianity, to have the dressings of a conservative Southern Baptist leader without the reality of the truth of the authority of the Word of God thereof. Again, the question is, do I not only herald the authority of God, but do we live it as if it is the reliable Word of God? We've got to move on quickly. Third, in the rest of verse 16 and verse 17, we see the utility of Scripture, or the usefulness of Scripture. It would not do us much good just to proclaim the doctrine of authority and sufficiency without asking the question, what really is it sufficient for? Well, Paul gives the answer. It's usefulness that flows out of its authority and its sufficiency. All Scripture is given or inspired by God and is profitable, he says. The word profitable means useful, more than adequate, or sufficient. And Paul suggests four areas that Scripture is useful for that encompass all of the believer's faith and practice. First, it is profitable for the teaching, or for teaching or for doctrine. Every doctrine which we hold must come directly from God's Word. All of them. Everything we know about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit must be informed by Scripture alone. Our doctrine concerning man and his sin and the condemnation that awaits him and his separation from God, a holy God, condemned in his wrath, we must take from the Word of God. God's redemptive work in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the teaching of faith and repentance, all things pertaining to salvation of God and God's redemptive work must come from the sacred pages of Holy Writ. The Word of God is essentially about the history and work of redemption that God has accomplished for His people through Jesus Christ. Scripture, then, is sufficient, first and foremost, as we saw earlier, to give wisdom that leads to salvation, all things encompassing salvation in Jesus Christ. But perhaps here is the proper place to interject what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture and what we do not mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. Many have defined the sufficiency of Scripture along the lines of John MacArthur as the all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life as taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. It is the all-sufficient rule for our faith and for our practice. But we also must mention what that does not mean. So I was driving over here yesterday, and as many of you were driving in yesterday, you were driving through some pretty good thunderstorms. And I found myself being very thankful for what we have today that's known as Doppler radar. Now, I could not begin to tell you one thing about Doppler radar except for the fact it can tell me when I'm in a bad place, when I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm also thankful for FM radio, because I was able to hear the weather report literally all the way on two different stations from Birmingham to Jackson. I'm also thankful for cell phones. My dear brother Michael Gadosh was about 20 miles ahead of me on the road and called me and said, well, I'll let you know if you're going to hit some bad weather. Doppler radar, FM radio, cell phones, aren't they great? But these are not things that the Scripture speaks to. We have many technological advances on which the Scriptures are silent. Whether a Mac is better than an IBM PC or Windows. Whether we should perhaps have a plasma screen TV or an LCD. And on and on and on we could go. The Bible does not speak to what still amazes my mind every time I read on the structure of the DNA in the human body. It does not speak to any number of sports activities that go on all around us, known as the BCS, recently. What we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture is to what it speaks to perfectly. And it's not that these other things are not interesting. I love what Brother David said last night. We must trust that God knows the best choice between a plasma and an LCD. God knows how Doppler radar works. And God knew before the foundations of the world that LSU was going to win the national championship, Brother Carey. And he probably thinks like I do, what does that matter in the grand scheme of eternity anyway? God knows it all. But God in His infinite wisdom has given us all that we need in His Word. And that's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. Where it speaks and the things that it speaks to, it has the highest and supreme authority on that matter to which it speaks. But there are many important questions on which Scripture is silent. And so when Paul writes to Timothy that the Scripture is profitable for teaching, he is simply saying that it is sufficient in addressing what it addresses. Nothing more, nothing less. It is all that we need. It is sufficient for all of our teaching and for all of our preaching. We're not to go beyond what Scripture teaches, the error of the Pharisees, nor are we to dilute its doctrines, the error of the liberals. Paul states that Scripture alone is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all things pertaining to faith and practice. Second, the Scriptures are profitable or useful for reproof or in rebuking that which is false and or sinful. Timothy would need that sure word of God in confronting the evil men and impostors who, being deceived themselves, sought to deceive others. Reproof carries with it the idea of exposing one's sin. Now, dear friend, I would submit to you that that is not a popular message in church growth today. We live in a time that we're told that you really shouldn't tell people about their sin. Let them know they've made mistakes along the way, but sin's a little harsh. And plus, if we tell them about their sin, then they're just going to get all depressed and they probably won't come back. But if we were to read the beginning of chapter 3 of this very letter, the things that the very Scriptures are profitable in rebuking, Paul didn't cut any corners. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, and on and on and on the list of sins goes. That is what the Scriptures, he says, are profitable for in rebuking men in their sin and driving them to the third thing that we hope, and that is correction. They cannot be corrected if they do not know that they have sinned, if they've not been rebuked. If that's the case, then they're simply going to be made to feel good about themselves, not understanding their need for Messiah and Jesus Christ and His perfect work that has been accomplished on their behalf. It'll be accomplished by their work, their prayer, their walking down an aisle, blaming everything else in the world for their problems other than the sinfulness of their own heart. Correction carries with it the idea of straightening out, putting them on the right path, the path that is right. And then Paul says a fourth thing that is profitable or sufficient for training in righteousness. The believer needs nothing else for instruction in godly living. We have all that we need. Training here reflects the idea of discipline. Discipline. Being saturated, as Brother Hope mentioned earlier, saturated in the Word of God. Hearing it preached, hearing it taught, reading it, studying it, giving your devotional life, letting it flow from there, praying through it, meditating on it, memorizing it. And there, dear friend, applying it to your life. Paul said the Word is sufficient for these things. And Paul says in verse 17, concluding this idea of sufficiency, that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate. Fully equipped. Dear friend, that means that if our equipping is coming from anywhere other than the sufficient Word of God, we've got a very horrible armor. Our equipment is not right. The Word of God is sufficient to equip every man of God for the service of the ministry that God has called them to do and to live the life of faith faithfully. Well, very quickly, we must press on. I wanted to get into chapter 4, where we see Paul's message in this entire context of the centrality of Scripture. And it's couched in the very urgency that we see of these false imposters and deceivers and the persecution that would go on. There's this solemn charge that Paul reminds Timothy of the Lord's return, the judgment that awaits all men, and the appearing of His kingdom. Now, dear friend, it does not matter your eschatology. And by the way, one thing I might be a bit thankful of is if that we hold to the 1689 confession and go year by year through it, we'll be about 30 plus years before we get to eschatology. It's an important topic. But this does not really concern whether you're pre, post, in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Paul gives the urgency of the need for preaching the sufficient word. Judgment is coming. And Paul says to Timothy in that entire context, preach the word. What word is it that he was to preach? Everything that Paul had just said in the authority and the sufficiency of the word. Timothy was to preach the whole counsel of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And here we see the context drawn together, how this flows together, where he tells him to always be ready to present the word. Reprove, rebuke. Does that sound familiar? It's the very words he just used in chapter 3. Preach the word of God that is sufficient with great patience and instruction. Now we, as pastors, hope and pray that the result would be favorable when we preach the Word. It is my prayer that Brother Hope challenged us with that we would long for the pure milk of the Word, that our people would so desire to have God's Word so fill their hearts. And I love the way he held it up. But what does Timothy say? That's not always going to be the case. Because he tells us, fifthly, that man will deny this sufficiency of Scripture. There will come a time, he says, when they will not endure your teaching. There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. There will come a time when they will not believe the things that I've said about the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. There will come a time when they want to have their ears tickled. Dear friend, that is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. We all hear the stories of those in the midst of an interview process with a pastoral search committee. And I would hope that if you've been interviewed and in your continual interviews, perhaps if the Lord leads you, that you would ask the search committee this question: what do you desire in your pastor? And inevitably the answer will be, well, we just want a man that will preach the Word of God. And yet, why is it that when that man goes in and does preach the Word of God, they tar and feather him and send him out if he even has 2 years? You see, their definition of preach the Word is not according to the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. It's saying we want a man that will preach it like we want to hear it. We want a man that will preach to the passions of our hearts. We want a man that will preach and tickle our ears. When he preaches about sin, that's fine. Until he starts preaching about my sin, then he needs to... Whoa! Paul said, preach the Word. And there will come a time where men will not tolerate it. They'll want their ears to be tickled. There'll come a time where they'll interpret it for themselves. And as long as you're on the same page, then you might have longevity in the ministry. But the minute you dive deeply, then they begin. Now here's where the persecution from within the church begins. Well, what do? Well, unfortunately, in our nation, they just simply go to the next Southern Baptist church on the corner until they find one that is compatible to what they want to hear. And dear friend, our Southern Baptist Convention has accumulated for itself teachers in accordance to their own desires. I hope and pray, along with Brother Carey and others at this conference, that a reformation does take place in Southern Baptist life. And I appreciated what he said earlier. It will not be a political reformation. It must be a spiritual reformation. Dear friend, let us get back to what the denomination actually says as a convention is true. That our local churches experience the reviving work of God shed abroad in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the local body does have an effect from the bottom up through the Spirit and through the Word. It is happening. We hear reports each and every day in churches that, like we're sitting in, and churches across the South where this very thing is taking place. Paul told Timothy, the Word of God is sufficient. Well, very quickly, I do want to look at this. Secondly, confessionally, we all agreed, those of you that were here to vote this morning, to adopt the bylaws of the Deep South Regional Founders Conference. And the very confession that this conference uses, and I'm in total agreement with, is that 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And that very confession opens with the very words that the Word is sufficient. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient. By the way, this is the modern English version. All-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. I would hope that in our exposition that we have just shown that to be the case. But an important aspect that we have in the confession is its opening words that set this sufficient, certain, infallible, special revelation of God over against the insufficient general revelation of God. And I think it's important that we see that this morning. Turn, if you will, very quickly to Psalm 19, where we have very clearly both the general revelation of God set next to His special written revelation of Himself. And Psalm 19, 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Why did God give His written word, the confession says in a minute, to reveal His glory? Why did He give His general revelation? "Even the heavens," the psalmist writes, "declare the glory of God." And he talks about how the sun is absolutely consistent in rising and in setting. And all of the things that we use to describe God's creative activity. That man should be able to walk out of the front door of this church and look up and just say, "Where did it all come from?" These very heavens are a testimony that there is a Creator. But the confession is right in saying that that's not enough. Look at what the psalm does. It moves from his general revelation in verse 7 to that special revelation, the written word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect." And a translation of that word "perfect" is complete and sufficient. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Dear friend, there is no part of God's creation. There is no part of our gazing into the general revelatory work of God, even into those heavens that do declare of His glory, that can restore a dead soul. Only the Word of God, in tandem with the working of the Spirit, can do that. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple." What did Paul tell Timothy? The Scriptures are sufficient to make one wise, to lead one in wisdom pertaining to the things of salvation. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." You see, none of these things that are said of the Word of God, written Word of God, the final revelation of God Himself, can be said about the general revelation of God's creation. Dear friend, His general revelation may lead one to admit that there is a Creator. But it cannot lead him to love that Creator. That comes in the written revelation of God Himself, through the perfect revelation of God Himself, the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Albert Einstein, I think we would all agree, was either a complete lunatic or one of the greatest minds that ever lived. Many of Albert Einstein's greatest scientific deductions, conclusions, in relation to the general and special theory of relativity and that famous formula that probably all of us know, and it may be all that we know about Einstein, E equals mc squared, all came from his observing God's creation and asking how and why. And yet this man that may have been one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, so much so that they cut his brain out when he died to keep it, to examine it, to look at it, some probably to put their hands over the jar and hope that it'd ooze on, I don't know, for whatever reason, was at best agnostic. Even denouncing his Jewish upbringing, and lived a very immoral life. Einstein believed that there was a God. He admitted that. That if all that is, then I have to say that it came from whatever is God. But it did not ever drive him to love. Dear friend, it is only as we preach this word, in the power of the Holy Spirit with our preaching, and in the spirit of the regenerating work, in hard, callous, dead hearts, that a person will live as if these scriptures are truly sufficient. One final thing that the confession, I think, is right to bring out is that this is God's complete and final word. Nothing more to be added, nothing more to be taken away. Part 6 of that, in dealing with the sufficiency, section 6 of Article 1 says, the sum total of God's revelation, sum total of God's revelation concerning all things essential to His own glory. There it is. Everything that we need to know Him and His glory, and to salvation and faith and life of men, is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scripture. That does not mean that we always understand it, but that does not mean that that is not the Scripture's fault. The Scriptures are clear. They are of God. They speak with clarity. And what they speak to, they do speak very clearly. Nothing, it says, whether a supposed revelation of the Spirit or man's traditions, is ever to be added to Scripture. The Word of God itself gives this warning. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the Word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. Proverbs 36, do not add to His words, or He will reprove you. Interesting. Our church growth leaders say, you know, this reproof thing and confronting people with their sins isn't the best thing for church growth. Well, let's tell them to read Proverbs 36. If God's going to reprove, don't we need to be on that work as well? Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And of course, one we're all familiar with, Revelation 22:18-19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You don't think that God is serious about His word? It is sufficient. I close with one question. Is the Word of God sufficient in your life today? As pastors, are we living as if not only it is the authority, but are we showing and demonstrating joyfully to our people that it is reliable? It is sufficient. We believe it. And then are you challenging your people to do the same? Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. The all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. May we do that. And may our churches grow as God would have them to grow. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your authoritative, sufficient, clear, certain, infallible, unchangeable Word of God. And Father, it is the prayer of my heart that we who know Christ would herald this message, not just in our word, but in our actions. That we would be gentle and patient, but firm, and leading our people to live according to the faith and the rule that You have so given us. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the living Word of God.